All right, well, let's get into the Word. We're going to read one of Jesus' most known parables. It's actually the third of three parables that Jesus tells in this moment. So it's three parables about something that's been lost. All right, so you've got a lost sheep, then a lost coin, and then a lost son. And this is the story of the prodigal son that you've probably heard about. So we're gonna see, and really I think pull out of this passage that, you know, we commonly think of the son as the main character of this story, but there's actually two other characters in the story who are equally and maybe even more so important than the younger of the two sons. Before we read the actual parable, it's good to set it up and know the context. We're going to read the first two verses of the chapter, Luke 15, and then we'll skip ahead to the parable. So beginning in verse 1, Luke 15 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" There are quite a few passages in the Gospels where the Pharisees get annoyed at Jesus. And it's always because he's hanging out with what they would consider to be very disreputable people. There's one passage in particular, the story of Zacchaeus, where in the New Living Translation, Jesus says, the Pharisees say, "Jesus, why do you eat with such scum?" They really derided that, you know, there's this great derision they looked upon these people with. So now we're going to skip down to verse 11. And this is unique of the three parables because the other two parables, they only have sort of this illustration of what's been lost. And the response, the punchline of each parable is to say to the Pharisees how much rejoicing there is in heaven when one sinner repents. But then the third parable here, Jesus is giving a character, or he's including something in the story that is actually representative of the Pharisees themselves. So we'll pick up here in Luke 15. The Pharisees, by the way, were the religious leaders of the day. They were sort of like Jesus' opponents. They were the ones that were most in conflict with Jesus. So beginning in verse 11 of Luke 15, "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." Anybody ever had any reckless living in your days? "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." Of course, pigs were unclean. So he's just setting this up to be, you know, the Pharisees are really, you know, this guy's like at the worst place possible. All right. "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself," or he came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. And is alive. He was lost and is found. The Pharisees would have felt very offended at about this point because they're starting to recognize who Jesus, who they are in this little story of Jesus's. And he's basically saying that your attitude is stinky and you need to come into the party and celebrate. We're going to talk today about the Father heart of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you reveal to us about yourself through Jesus in this story. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to go beyond knowing something new about you in our heads, but Lord, we would have a revelation of you in our hearts that would transform us. Father, I pray that you would reveal your Father heart to us. Lord, we all have had varying experiences of what a father is, but Lord, we just want to honor you and thank you for being the perfect Father, and even if we don't really fully understand what that means, Lord, we position ourselves there. And God, I thank you for what you're able to do and transform in us as we know you more clearly as Father. So, Lord, help us, speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Great day, of course, Father's Day, to honor dads. But it's also a very helpful moment and opportunity to just reflect on what God is like as Father. It's helpful to just ponder and think about how unique it is that God reveals himself to us as a father, that God is even called a father. I mean, when you think of all the other religions of the world that have been dreamt up and we could say demonically inspired, none of them assert anything close to this idea that God is a personal and loving being who sees us as a child. He relates to us as a father, that he actually is a father. And I don't know, maybe I guess demons hate that truth so much they just excluded that from every other possible religion that they could create in opposition to who Christ is. The other two, even monotheistic religions, you know, like Judaism and Islam, To say that God is a father is that just doesn't it doesn't really compute, not in the sense that Jesus was saying. Father, yes, as like the one who we're He's the creator. Our origin is in him. But not father as in Abba, as in daddy, as in an intimate, close, personal relationship. That's way too familiar. God's way too holy for that. It's not possible to relate to God in that kind of way. And so with Christ, he comes, and his primary message is that Jesus is my Father, and you can relate to him in the same way. It's interesting, this revelation of Father, because we all have some firsthand experience with what that means. Right? Every human being who's ever been born biologically has a father. And, I mean, whether we've known him or not, whether he was good or not, we can all relate to the idea of a father. But Jesus is not just, he's not just using our experience as having fathers to illustrate what God is like. He's not saying God is like a father. He's saying, actually, God is Father. Like, that is the reality of the way that we live and exist, the fact that we have family, the way God designed the world is a reflection of who he is and what his nature is. He created us and fashioned us to be born into families. I'm sure there would have been another way he could have dreamt up, but even our very birth is, and hopefully our experience in family is a revelation of what God is like. So from the very moment of our birth, we are being programmed in some way, good or bad, to understand or to begin to think about what God is like. Problem, of course, is that not everyone has had the same experience with their father. I mean, just hearing that God calls himself a father, that could fill you with great delight, or it could terrify you. It could, that might not be a very happy thought for you. Or maybe you just don't have any frame of reference at all. Maybe your father was distant emotionally, or maybe he just was not present. I mean, I had a pretty good father for most of my childhood. He had great memories with my dad. He'd take me fishing. He coached my baseball team. We would do all these things together, horses and scuba diving and all these these experiences I had with him. He was very present. He was very affectionate. Like, he was verbally affectionate. He told me he loved me. He was physically affectionate, hugs. He disciplined me, and it was fair, you know. It was painful, but it was fair. It was loving discipline. And, you know, I thought my life was grand. And then I get to my later years of high school, and my dad basically says that I'm moving out. I've met another woman, and I will be spending my future with her, and I'll no longer be living here at home with you and your sister and your mother. And I was surprised. I didn't really realize it at the time, but I was surprised later as I began to see my insecurities and all the wounds in my soul, how significant, like, you would have thought, like, all of this 17 years of, I mean, there was some ups and downs, don't get me wrong, but, you know, like, for the most part, I had a great experience. And then I have this, you know, then there's at 17, my dad just leaves. And I was so amazed after I came to Christ a few years later, and I'm starting to process through all the things in my soul and in my life, I was amazed at how deeply insecure I was that I could connect back to at 17, like, my dad running off with another woman and leaving. And so there's so many different varying levels of our experience, and we all process that in very different ways. But one thing that I know that I experienced in my life is God began to heal these insecurities in my soul by, yes, placing me in a church family, but revealing more of who he is in reality and how he desires to relate to me as a father. And the more I began to understand who I am as a son and who he is as a father, the more my heart began to be healed. But whatever level of brokenness your experience might be in relation to your father, the answer is a deeper revelation of the father heart of God. It's interesting when you look at this story, it doesn't even, you know, like, even if you had a great dad, like, the dad in this story seems like a great dad, right? But one kid is like running off squandering the family fortune, and the other kid is like self-righteous and doesn't, you know, wants to disown his brother, right? So we're going to have, it doesn't matter, we were born with a sin nature. There's something in us that makes it difficult for us to relate to God in a right way. We're born into separation from God, and that has to be healed, that has to be made right. So the root of our problem is not actually even the experience that we had with our dad. The root of our problem is that there was this thing called sin in our life that has to be sorted out. And one of the things I love about this story, because Jesus includes two different sons, we see this great truth that God is a father who loves the full spectrum of sinners. It doesn't matter how dark or how light your past or present is, God loves you. He loves the reckless hedonist, and he loves the self-righteous legalist. And one of the great revelations that we need to have is that they are both sin. When we think of sin, we often think of the more overt forms of sin, right? Like lust, pride, greed, just the, you know, the darker kind of more overt sins. Sinners are those who live wildly. This is what the Pharisees thought. That was their only definition of sin. And that was problematic for them because it made it really hard for them to do what? To see their own sin and brokenness before God. And so Jesus includes the character in the story that represents the sin of the Pharisees. And what he essentially tells us is that he is just as lost as the younger brother. Both sons in the story essentially treat the father in the exact same way. Neither of them truly want the father. They don't want relationship with him. What do they want? They just want what they can get from him. And they both demonstrate that, but in two different ways. And so let's talk about each end of the spectrum here for a moment. The younger son represents what we could call idolatry and apathy in the pursuit of overt sin. That's what the younger son represents. He says, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. I want my inheritance now. And what's amazing is that he actually gave it to him. There's no sign of any pushing back, no conversation. He just gave it to him. Now, in that culture, as well as in ours, I mean, how would that go over? How's your dad going to feel about that? Oh, so you actually just wish I was dead right now. Well, that's exactly what he's communicating. I wish you were dead because what I care most about is just having what is mine. I want what's coming to me. It shows a complete disregard, not only for relationship, but for the well-being of his father. Dad, I just want you to get by on half of what you have that, you know, I know you still need to spend some of that and then you can give that to my brother later. But it's also, and this is like, very idolatrous, right? It's the essence of idolatry. It's the desire for the gifts without the relationship with the giver. That's what idolatry is. But it's also apathy in that he had no sense of calling, no sense of desire to, like, be a part of the family legacy. He didn't care anything about the father's name, what the father had built, what he had invested his life in and carrying that on and building it to a greater level. It's just complete apathy regarding the future and what the father had done with his life. And then, as we see in the story, famine hits. He goes, hits rock bottom, comes to his senses. But it's interesting that even his repentance in this story, it sounds really humble because of his complete and total desperation, but it's still transactional. He doesn't say, I am a son and I need to go back home to my father. He basically just says, if I go back home, I can appeal because of my relationship to him and I know his love for me. I can appeal to him to at least just take the place of a servant and at least my needs will be met. He has no revelation of the father's heart for him, no revelation of his identity as a son. He thinks the only way back is to earn maybe a lesser place, right? And so he's operating out of his desperation, his need, and not out of desire for God. Now, need and desperation is a good place to start, but it needs to go beyond that. And so then we see that this verse that most reveals the heart of the father. I love it. It says, he rose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, kissed him. He didn't walk. It wasn't cold. He didn't hold back affection. This is very undignified behavior. Like the Pharisees would have seen this and been like, you know, this isn't a dignified father. Like he's being very, very like affectionate here. How could he do that in light of what he had done to him? And you get this sense that the father is on the front porch. He's like outside. And what is he doing? Where's his eye? He's looking at the horizon. He's anxiously anticipating every day, might this be the day that my son comes home? And he sees from a long way off him beginning to come. And so think about what Jesus is saying here. If there's anyone in the room today who is like the younger son in the story, Jesus is saying, God is longing for you to come home. He's longing for you to come into intimate, close relationship with him. He wants to be your father. And so the story goes on. Of course, this would have been a great struggle for the Pharisees to see this. And when he gets to him, when the son gets to the father, the son, he, remember in the story, he like starts his hired servant speech. Like, I'm just going to come in and be. And what does the father do? He completely disregards it. He just starts bringing out the evidence of sonship, the robe, the ring, the shoes, killing a fattened calf. And Jesus is giving in story form, essentially, this revelation that John brings to us in his epistle where he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Not even a lesson from the Father. Not even a correction, it would seem. Just recognition of identity. That it would appear from the Father's perspective would be impossible for him to lose. There's nothing you could do that could cause you to lose this identity as my son. Now we come to the older son in the story, and the older son represents performance and isolation in a hard attitude of self-righteous sin. So the challenge here is the elder brother, his sin is a bit below the surface, right? It's a little bit more challenging to see. This is the sin you might struggle with if you grew up in a Christian home, if you've been a Christian for a long time. And so this is an important revelation for all of us to have, because we're all going to follow Christ to the point where we can look back and feel like we have a pretty good track record of success. I've done some things that have earned me some favor and a place and some standing with God. And so what Jesus is saying here is that sin can also manifest as self-righteousness. It can manifest in relating to God in a way that assumes that we can earn our position before him through our good works. We can get him to love us more because of our better performance. Remember, I was sharing last week about how Liv's heard that pastor say, God doesn't love you any more today than he did on the day that he saved you. And the first thought in her mind was, well, that can't be true. I've been serving him for a long time, and I've done a lot of good things, right? We can all enter into this mindset of thinking that, wow, God must really love me more because of the good things that I'm doing for him, which then reveals this subtle thing in our heart where maybe actually we are motivated by a desire to earn and gain and win God's love, not living in the good of having already received his love. Now, we can also see this reality in our lives when we find ourselves relating to other people in this way. Do you ever find yourself relating to other people like, you know, like, I hope I perform well. I hope, you know, I don't say anything stupid. I hope that they like me, right? It's this very kind of performance-based way of approaching, you know, receiving affection in our lives. And we can especially get in trouble when, like the Pharisees did, when we think that we've actually succeeded in doing this. Oh, actually, when the mindset begins to be, God loves me more because I've done these things. And so what can that only mean? The logical conclusion is, well, I've done more things than they've done. God loves me more than he loves them because of the good things that I've done. My track record is better. But we can have this as a believer or as a non-believer. Often when I go out on the streets sharing Jesus with people, when I'm in those moments, I'll kind of resort back to I learned this way of sharing the gospel that it was called Evangelism Explosion. And a cool name, yes. It was sort of a 90s name, but anyway. You would start with a two-question test, right? So you would ask these two questions. The first question would be, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died today, you'd spend eternity with God in heaven? Or is that something that you would say you're still concerned about? And, you know, you kind of find out where their worldview is and where they're at, you know, with that question. And then the follow-up question to that is, well, let's just say hypothetically you died today and you stand before God and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven, into my presence? What would you say to him? And you know what? Invariably, like, the vast majority of responses is, well, I've been a pretty good person. I know I've done some things wrong, but if we had a scale and I put the good things on one side of the scale and the bad things, I think the good things would outweigh the bad, and that would be the case that I would make of why I deserve to come into the presence of God. And so it reveals that there's a root sin nature in humanity that resorts to trying to earn and gain the acceptance and the love of a father. And this can continue to manifest in our lives and bring all kinds of problems after we have come to Christ. And so we see, you know, the interesting thing here, the older brother, he never left the property, right? He's still there. But he isn't in the party. He's out in the field. And he hears the celebration. The father comes. He refuses to go in. So he's home. He's working hard. But he's very relationally distant. There's not alignment between his heart and the heart of the father. And we see this passage here, in verse 28 through 30, and he says, he can't even call him his brother, this son of yours. That's all he is to, this son of yours. He's not talking like a son in the family, right? He's using this, like, hireling language, slave language. He's pointing to his own track record of performance. I never disobeyed you. I've been here the whole time. You never did this for you. You owe me. Based upon what I've done, you owe me. You've never done this for me. He's keeping the ledger. It's a transactional relationship. And so because of that, he's completely relationally isolated. He's outside of the celebration. He's outside of the party. And notice the danger here, right? The danger of the elder brother's sin is it's harder to see. The younger brother knew he was lost, right? The older brother, he still couldn't see it. He's missing it. And so what I love here is what Jesus reveals about the father heart. He has the same love for the elder brother as he does for the younger brother. We see it displayed. He's like, he's coming out to find both. He's entreating him. He's inviting him into the party. And so Jesus kind of ends the story here, and he just leaves. There's no resolve. He just leaves the elder brother out of the party at the end of the story. But both sons in this story teach us something very important about sin. Sin is ultimately not about breaking the rules, but about rejecting relationship with God as the Father. Both the older brother, the younger brother, they're happy to take what they can get from the Father. They're just not bothered about relationship with him. One son does it by taking the money and leaving. The other son does it by keeping the rules and staying, but manipulating the relationship to get what he really wants. Both of them have drifted away from relationship with God. They're both lost, but just in their different ways. But God is a father who initiates love with his children. I mean, really, the father here is the main character of Jesus' story. He's the initiator of the relationship. He's the one that's seeking them both out. The first time, he runs to the younger son while he's still a long way off. The second time, he leaves the party, the celebration, to come out and find the brother who's not there and invite him in to the party, into the celebration. But in both, we see that Jesus is teaching that the father is seeking to initiate a relationship of fatherly love with every sinner, with everyone who's far from God, and with all of us. And so think about the other two parables. You've got the lost sheep and the lost coin. They're completely powerless, right, to contribute to them being found. They just have to wait until they are found. And even when the younger son comes home, even though he initiated coming back out of his desperation, he's not even capable of coming back thinking that God wants to be my father. I can just come back and try to position myself in a better place. I remember doing this with God in the lead up before I got saved. I'm asking God to answer all my prayers, and I cared nothing about relationship with him. And interestingly, he did answer some of those prayers. And in doing that was revealing his love and his father heart for me. I think about all the ways that God revealed himself to me in those months before I was saved. Man, he's given me dreams at night. I've shared the story about when I'm in this like bad acid trip and I cry out to God to deliver me and make it end. And literally, in what was supposed to be an 8-hour experience, 1 hour in, I pray and it just lifts off of me. Me and my friend both sit up completely just sober. I mean, it was a miraculous deliverance moment. I think about my friend in accounting class sitting next to me preaching the gospel. All these things, the Father coming after me. There are practical areas in all of our lives where the Father is pursuing us. He's coming after us. Whether we know him, whether we don't know him and he's trying to bring us into initial relationship, or whether we do know him, but he's trying to actually help us to relate to him more as a father. He is seeking that. He is pursuing that. But there's a cost here to the father's love that is a little bit veiled in the story. It's not overt. It's not obvious. Think about the sin of the younger brother. What happened to the family net worth? I mean, it's pretty much cut in half at that point, right? The father's estate had been divided. The robe, the ring, the shoes, the fattened calf, all that's coming out of the other half of the estate that belongs to the brother. And so now the younger brother has to be supported from the share of the inheritance from the older brother. And There's a pastor, Tim Keller, who preaches a sermon on this, and he brings out this this sort of hidden reality that the older brother in the story, who is the Pharisees, it's the picture of the Pharisee, it's actually alluding to the fact that that we all need an elder brother, that is the true elder brother, that basically the one who would have gone to the Father and said, I will be the one to go find him. I will bear the cost of bringing him home. Jesus is like this almost imaginary fourth character in the story that's being alluded to here. Remember, the Father of this story is God, and that God already had an eternal Son. He was the one who was telling the story. And so hidden here in the story is this fact that we need the generosity of an older brother that will help to bring us back into relationship with the Father. And, you know, when we look at other passages in Scripture, we can see that Jesus came to search for us. He left heaven to come searching for us at the direction of the Father. What's the most popular verse in all of the world? You see it at the sporting events, at least in the United States, you do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus actually did leave the Father's house in heaven. He left the celebration. He left the place of celebratory worship and adoration and glory, and came to be born as a human to experience all the temptations and trials that we would experience, and yet to be without sin, and then to obey God, humble himself, be obedient to God, and go to the cross. We see Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, that's the Father, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? His willingness to give Jesus to us reveals his generosity, his extreme love, his desire to relate to us deeply as a father. And so the invitation is the same for both of the sons. Both sons are lost. The reckless hedonist is lost. The self-righteous legalist is lost. But there's an invitation to both sons. Come back home. Don't come back home and be hired by me and try harder. Come back home and just be who you are. Be a son. But you got to come back actually wanting relationship with the Father. That's what you're coming into. I'll end with this thought. We've been talking in Catalyst, our leadership training program, we've been going through systematic theology, and we've been talking about soteriology over the last week and a half or so. And we were talking about this thing called the order of salvation, which has really impacted me just as I've studied and prepared to communicate it, and really just seeing all the things that are accomplished for us by Christ. And, you know, we've talked about this idea of justification, that we are declared innocent because Jesus took our sin upon him. He imputed his righteousness. He credited his righteousness to us. And then the Father says to us, when we trust in Christ, the Father says, you are innocent. You're sinless. But it doesn't end there. It's not like we're just declared innocent and like, okay, you can come now work on the property. You can come be hired by God. You can come serve God now. No, there's another part of the order of salvation, and we see it throughout Scripture, and it's called adoption. We see Galatians 4 here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might become his children. We'd be adopted into his family, relate to him as Father. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. That was an intimate term, daddy, father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's another one in Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just ponder that for a moment. Before anything was created, he chose you. It wasn't that he could just see through eternity future and foreknow your decision to believe. He actually chose you. And somehow your response to him of faith, which you are completely responsible for, worked together with his sovereign choice of you, because he didn't just foreknow you, he foreloved you. That's beautiful. That we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for what? Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Adoption is the relational goal of our salvation. What does Jesus say to do every single day when you pray? How do you begin? Our Father. Every prayer begins with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Every prayer begins relationally with adoration of him, all that we can come to him as children, reminder of our identity, worship of him in light of his holiness and who he is. Adoption is the relational goal. The reason that God saved us is to bring us into relationship with him as a father. The challenge with this is this has to go beyond just our head. It has to be revelation in our heart that it would transform us. The two boys in the parable, they, from the father's perspective, never stopped being sons. To the younger son, he says, this is my son who was dead and now he's alive. To the older son, he said, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. So their sonship was never in question. Don't let the enemy condemn you and put a thought in you that because of your performance or this habit, this thing that you despise in your life, that you hate, that you're trying to break out of, which is evidence of your desire to honor and please God, your hatred of that sin, but yet the enemy comes and condemns you and says you're not even worthy to be called a child. You got to sort yourself out. Remember when we were preaching through the Lord's Prayer, the great revelation for me was, it's like the third or fourth line of the Lord's Prayer before you ever get to the confession of sin. Often we think we got to come before God and like work all of our sin issues out. God, okay, I did this. Would you please forgive me? I did this as well. Please forgive me. I still don't feel clean. I need to pray some more. You know, I need to, you know, confess some more sin. What does Jesus say? Just come and say, my Father in heaven. We'll get to the sin, but just our Father. And then pray some kingdom-centered prayers. May your kingdom come, your will be done. And then ask me for your personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. We haven't even confessed any sin yet. What that tells us is that Jesus expects us to come to him with the knowledge on the forefront of our mind of our identity and not our performance and track record. We are accepted by him on the basis of who he's declared us to be, not on the basis of how we've lived this week, how good or bad we've done or haven't done. God desires relationship with us, and that relationship can only flow out of revelation of who we are as sons. That's good truth. That'll change your life if it gets into the heart. And so, just finishing, I know I told you I had a final thought. Now, this is the real final thought. Clever preacher's trick right there, all right? Just to keep you with me. I believe today God wants to heal our hearts. There is a legitimate reality that there are wounds in our soul, fatherlessness, a lack of, I mean, in what God's desire is that it's a short leap. It's an easy leap to understand what God is really like, because we can point to a natural father that at least gives us a relatively decent picture, right? No dad's perfect. Like, thank you for all the wonderful things you said about me, but I am not a perfect father. There have been moments I've had to go to my kids and repent and ask them for my forgiveness for my sin against them. And so all of us have some kind of mind renewal that needs to happen. And I believe God wants to do that today. I believe he wants us to lay down. But here's the thing. Remember, we don't see in the story, like, we see a great dad. These guys didn't have father wounds. They had a sin problem. And so our healing is not, we have to come out of that victim mentality and mindset. Oh, I can never relate to God in this way because you don't know my experience. You don't know how dysfunctional my father was. Where that's not the gospel at all. It's legitimate what you've experienced. There's pain. There's healing that God brings there. But the healing comes when we recognize, actually, I have a deeper problem that started way before the wounds from my dad. It was called being born into sin. And I need to be made right. I need to be healed on the inside. Do you know what backing up before justification in the order of salvation is? This thing that in the Reformers put even before conversion of faith and repentance, this thing called regeneration, where it's that when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he says, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be reborn. That's to be a spiritual rebirth in you. Our revelation, our ability to know God as Father, doesn't actually require first years and years of counseling through our trauma. It requires regeneration and a revelation of who God is and his desire to relate to us in our adoption. I didn't plan to say that. So I think that receive that from the Holy Spirit, all right? Victim mentality will never bring us into sonship. We present ourselves to the Lord to be healed, but God, I know you've adopted me. I just need to see that. I just need revelation that you've adopted me. I need it to go from my head to my heart. Show me. You know, in a moment of worship, in a moment of encounter with the Holy Spirit, revelation comes. Revelation comes that where truth travels from the head to the heart. And so, for real, the last thing I want to say today is this picture here of what the Father puts on the Son when he comes back. It's a beautiful picture for us of what we receive in adoption. The robe, the ring, the shoes, and the fattened calf. The robe represents honor instead of shame. God wants to take shame off of your life today. He wants to bring healing from shame. That comes through the gospel. Often we can try to mask who we are and put on these false identities and cover up sin and things. And shame is a demonic power, a powerfully demonic force, but the gospel sets us free. Adoption, revelation of God's love for us, honor instead of shame. The ring represents family belonging, and we could even say family authority, instead of an orphan spirit or status or a hireling status. God wants to bring us into family. There's something that gets healed in our horizontal relationships as we have a revelation of adoption as the children of God. The shoes represent freedom instead of slavery. God wants to bring new freedom today. Whatever it is that's bound you, that's hindered, whatever the enemy has been able to point to in your life and condemn you and try to intensify that shame, there's freedom. God actually brings us into a new changed life. And then the fattened calf represents the abundant provision of God instead of lack. How good is that? God wants to be your provider. He wants to amaze you, surprise you at his goodness of provision.